I was talking to a pastor who's dealing with a major slander and issue in his life where his ministry is being slandered, he's being discredited and whatnot, and the truth is finally coming out that he hasn't done anything wrong that was he was said to have done. So this pastor is dealing with this major stress in his life, and he told me the other day, we tell people all the time, well, everything's going good, or everything's okay, or when somebody says, "How's your day going?" What do you normally say? Pretty good, fine. The question is we saying, "Great is thy faithfulness." Do we believe that God is faithful in all situations? Because what we're going to talk about today is how we deal with depression and suicide. How we deal with it. What's our answer to this? I was reading a statistic in the National Health Organization. They were saying that in 2014, there were 42,773 recorded suicides in the United States alone. 42,773. That's in 2014. Now, here's the bad news. It increased 40% in 2 years. In 2016, it increased 40%. Now, we know that in America, we have an epidemic of depression in our nation. Everybody's depressed. Even though we're the most blessed, we've been given the most, we've been have the greatest opportunities, we have the greatest wealth, we have the greatest of all things, people are depressed. People are rioting and fighting everywhere we go to. Everywhere we see, people are disenfranchised and they're full of angst and they're so upset at the way they've been mistreated and maligned and they've been misused by the government and by everybody else, because they should have a good life. They should have everything they want. They deserve a $15 an hour job wage. They deserve all the best that life can give them, and that's what they've been taught. And so that's what they look at, and they see that they deserve all of these things, and for the most part, many people in America are getting a lot of good stuff. The problem is they're depressed about what they have. They are experiencing greater and greater depression in America today than ever before. So the question is, why? We're going to look at, what is depression? What types of depression are there? We're not going to look at every bit of it, but we're going to look at what types of depression are there out there. And then we're going to look at the issue of suicide and see what the Bible says about these things and how we remedy these. Remember that we started in Proverbs chapter 16, chapter 16 through 19. And I just wanted to pull out a few texts here that tell us about the sovereign will of God, and His permissive will is seen in this as well. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. We see that God is sovereign over everything, and He directs and orders everything. We also see Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. There are people that are wicked, and God actually allows wicked people to do wicked things. It's not for the purpose of that God thinks it's a good thing or that God is evil and enforcing evil, but He allows wickedness for a time, and the Scripture says that God has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes His steps. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. Now, what I want you to see here is there's God's working and man involved in each one of these statements that are made. Man is involved and they have something going on here. They have a responsibility. And you see what happens to the wicked man and to all men. They do what they will, but it's also in God's sovereign will. In Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We seek to do whatever we want to do. We strive to struggle to do our will, but it actually ends up being God's will. So as we begin to consider the sovereignty of God from a biblical perspective, We need to start by understanding that all life is a gift from God, and He orders and numbers every one of our steps. He's given us this gift, and He orders our steps. When all is well in your life, we really don't consider the hand of God, the providence of God in our lives. We don't really imagine that God is doing much except for watching the days pass by. He's just standing there watching us as we do our thing. It's when the bad stuff happens that we start seeing where God is, and we start looking for God, and we start trying to notice what it is that God's doing. It's not until hardship and trial, when those trials come and grief comes, then when they go, that we understand God's providence and we can look back. We can see how He's taken us through these hardships, through these bad times, through these struggles, and we can see that God has taken us through these valleys of the shadow of death, as the Scripture tells us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We see His guidance and the purpose of the trial, or we realize that we may never really even know what the purpose was in the trial. What I want to talk to us about today is how we handle those dark times, how we handle that struggle in our lives. As God is in control, and what is our responsibility, and what is it that God has done for us so that we can handle those hard times and we can reach out to others and assure them about how they can handle the hard times. Hopefully point you and anyone to the hope that can overcome those dark times. Because you think about this, when we look at God's providence, we look through the lens of history. And we think about what God's done to direct us through the hardship. But when we're in the midst of the hardship, we can be like Job. We can be like many other people in the Scripture that just, they keep asking God, why, what's going on, why, and we just don't understand it. The hardship, the pain, the struggle comes, we don't understand what's going on. Unfortunately, there's an epidemic in America today that is spurred on by false teaching, by poor teaching, and ignorance, just plain out ignorance. And then what it is the meaninglessness and the pointlessness and the hopelessness that evolution and its teachers, that atheism and its instructors are giving to this world. Because of that, there's literally a generation of children who are being told that they don't matter. They're being told that they're stardust, and when they die, they're just going to go back into the energies of the world. They're going back into the universe, and they don't have an existence. They don't matter. They were born for no reason. They were a cosmic accident. And when they die, they're going to die, and that's the end of it. And what works out of this is the mindset of hopelessness. It's the mindset that everything is bleak, that in time everything's going to end, and it's purposeless, it's meaningless. Okay? They have no purpose, no reason for existence, and the only thing that they can look forward to right after they die is a bleak emptiness, a nothingness, if you will. In short, in an effort to relieve men of their conscience, scientific religionists have exchanged the truth of our need to be free of our guilt before God with an utter meaningless life and a death which thrust us into darkness and nothingness. Now, if that's the case, how can we determine that racism is wrong, that murder is wrong, that abortion is wrong, that rape is wrong, that anything is wrong? Because if nothing matters, then nothing matters. Does that make sense? If we don't matter and all we were was a cosmic accident, then the only thing we're doing is responding to our environment. Okay? We're not doing anything wrong. Racism and hate and angst and all that stuff, it doesn't matter. Genocide wouldn't matter. It would just be the same example as if you had a pack of wild wolves that ran around and killed and ate and tortured and took over all these other animals, and they see animals, and where they go to, there's a big pack of wild animals, just go around, kill them. It doesn't matter. They're animals. They're not doing anything wrong. We don't imply or we don't apply morals to a pack of dogs, but we do apply morals to humanity. And so what the scientific religionist has done is said, there is no moral standard, and because of that, I'm talking about God, and because of that, there is no existence except for what it is today. So we're trying to apply a moral standard where one can't possibly exist. Is it any wonder that the world is self-imploding? I mean, you see racism on every station of the TV. You see hate, you see deviance, you see immorality, you see all types of slander. Everything that the God of the universe, the Bible says is sin, the world says there's no God, and so therefore there's no sin, and everything is acceptable unless it hurts me. Everything's acceptable unless me, as the person saying everything's acceptable, is hurt. We see the racism going on where they're pulling down the Confederate flags and all these other statues and everything else. Well, if everything's acceptable, what those men did is not unacceptable. If nothing matters, then what they did means nothing. So who are they to judge history? Right? See, what's happening is we live in a world where racism and immorality abound, and every social or societal moral axiom is being tested and removed in the name of tolerance, sexual liberation, socialism, communism, every kind of ism and schism you can think of. When you teach the world that all they are is an accident of chance, that they have no meaning, no value, no purpose, and they have nothing above them to look to and nothing to admire or strive towards, when they have no one who gives them an intrinsic value that cannot be taken away from them, when there is no understanding of a divine loving creator, then you will find the seeds of depression and self-destruction, because nothing means anything. So let's talk about depression for a few minutes. Depression, what is depression? According to the American Psychiatric Association, depression is a major depressive disorder. It's a common and serious mental or medical illness that negatively affects how you feel and why you think and how you act, according to the American Psychiatric Association. Here's some symptoms. Difficulty concentrating. Remembering details. Making decisions. Fatigue. Decreased energy. Feelings of guilt, worthlessness, or helplessness. Feelings of hopelessness and or pessimism, anxiety, sorrow, loneliness, hopelessness, etc. You see, the list that they have for what they call clinical depression is a mile long. And it has to do with how you feel. It has to do with what you feel inside of yourself. Based upon, what's something that might stick out to you in this? And it won't do it again. Feelings of guilt. Why would you have feelings of guilt if nothing mattered? You see, what you have to understand is the psychological institution, the psychology, it was based from Freud and Nietzsche and all these guys who wanted to disprove God. They never wanted to say, well, God has a standard. What psychology says is you should fix yourself. There's no such thing as sin. And so we're looking at this saying, well, feelings of guilt and worthlessness and helplessness, feelings of hopelessness, all of these are signs of depression. Well, depression can come from a chemical imbalance. There's a chemical balance depression. And those types of depressions, those need to be treated chemically and medically from a licensed doctor. Now, anybody that's having that issue needs to be checked out first by a doctor to make sure, a competent one, to make sure that you're having actual definable depression that is treatable. Okay? But the problem is that everyone in America today has some level of what would be called depression. Everybody's sad. Everybody's upset. Everybody's morose. Everybody feels hopeless. Everybody feels in their heart that everything's not going their way. So everyone can be defined as, quote-unquote, depressed or in a major state of depression. There's a situational depression, and it comes from the experiences that happen in our lives, like great sorrow and trials and tribulation. Another one might be guilt over your sin, over your actions, your conduct, your behavior, or the actions and conduct and behavior of other people. Think about Job. He's the perfect example of a man who was under deep depression over his situation. And Job showed us, indeed, how we can be unrelenting in our faith in times of tremendous sorrow. In Job chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, you remember the story of Job. He's lost progressively. He's lost basically everything in his entire life, his family, his children. He's lost all of his home, all of his wealth, all of his riches, every bit of his lands. He's lost everything except for his wife. And what does his wife do? She comes in and she supports him and says, let's sit and pray together and let's talk about how things are going on. And we want to make things. Isn't that what she said? No. What does she say? Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now think about this. In this case, Job has went through something that almost nobody goes through. He lost everything, his children, his entire family, and I dare say he may have lost his wife in this, and she might have ran off, but she may not have, okay? But think about this. Even his wife, if she did not run off in this situation, was trying to lead him into greater sorrow and rebellion against God, even his own wife. But there is another type of depression, which is based on the sin of pride and self-exaltation. And by the way, this is one of the greatest areas where our society has been so blessed with so much, and yet we are so unhappy. We are so depressed over not having what we want, not having what we feel like we should have. This comes from the sin of pride and self-exaltation, and it is one, and it has one great and final solution. Scripture is clear that when we esteem ourselves, we are in sin. Philippians 2:3 says, Do nothing from selfish ambition or self-esteem or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let's just start out real quick. In this one very passage, we see that the Bible tells us that self-esteem is one of the biggest problems that Americans have, that people all over the world have. We look at ourselves as if we deserve a better lot in life. We think that we deserve the best, the most elite, the finest. And when we don't get that $15 an hour job, when we don't get that McDonald's flipping burgers rate for $15 an hour, what do? We want to rebel. We want to protest. We want to scream and shout and demand our right to what? A better wage. We want the next $10,000. Yeah. Well, you know, and that's a statistical thing. We all look and say, if I had $10,000 more, I'd be happy. Every single financial plateau says, if I had $10,000 more, I'd be happy. They just look at that and say, I'd be happy. Because they've esteemed themselves in our society as worth more than what? Than the other person. Self-esteem is pride and self-exaltation. We look at ourselves as if we deserve a better portion or position in life. We demand that we get our fair share of the pie. We look at ourselves as if we are of higher stock or of higher worth than others. Self-aggrandizement, which is exaltation and self-magnification, is and an over-evaluation of ourselves always leads to failure and self-pity, and eventually and often leads to depression. Now think about this. When you think you're so great that you can't fail, what happens when you inevitably fail? You throw fits. You get upset. You think you deserve the very best, the greatest things, and what happens? You fail. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. The Bible warns us through and through that if we try to esteem ourselves or lift ourselves up and think we're of more worth than we truly are, God will humble us. We will be humbled by our own wickedness and our own situation. And I'm talking about those that profess to be Christians and the rest of the world that says they hate God. It doesn't matter who you are, you can put yourself into a situation where you've esteemed yourself so highly that when you fail, you didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve to fail. It's somebody else's fault. You're the victim of circumstance. It's the same thing, and I'll put this here, with racism. You have a whole group of white people around the world who are actually all mixed races, most more than likely if you go back through generations. There are no pure races anywhere. But you have a whole group of white people who say, we're white supremacists and we're the best and we're the greatest because they've esteemed themselves as being better than anyone else. And it's because of the sin of pride. Then you have another group of Mexicans and we're the Mexicans and we're the greatest and we're the best. And they say, well, it's the same thing with pride. You have a group of blacks that do the same thing that we deserve, we've been oppressed. Well, yes, you probably have. But you don't deserve anything. You see, what we need to do for every race, for every people, is you need to evaluate what you truly deserve. Ask yourself the question, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What do you truly deserve in life? You've been given everything, a beautiful sunshine, weather, clouds, you've been given food, you've been given climates, you've been given everything that's ever been good to you, and the Bible says it comes down from the Father of lights. It comes down from God who gives freely and kindly. We've talked about this before. You actually were able to enjoy a meal this morning, and you enjoyed the food, and you got to smell beautiful flowers outside, and you've got to see beautiful things. But that's only because God gave it to you. That's only because God gave it to you. And when you look upon yourself as the person that deserves and is owed greater and greater things, the things that God provides for you will never be enough. Philippians 2 verse 3 says this, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others as better than yourselves. You should esteem others as more important than yourselves. When we begin to look at our situation and think that we deserve better in lives, and that things should go our way, that's when we start to feel the pull and the draw of depression and anxiety in our lives. Because we think that we deserve better. When we look around and see how others get the promotions and the breaks and everyone is always out to get you, when you're always the victim of society or circumstance, when everybody's against you and life is not fair, when it's too hard, when you're not happy because of your situation, you're not fulfilled and everything and everyone else is, and look at all the grass on the other side, it's always greener and everything's always better. When you look and everything everything is wrong in your life and your enemies are always happy, they're always getting what they want, that is the beginning to the road that leads to depression and the feelings of hopelessness and eventually the thoughts of suicide. So I want to talk to you about suicide because the Bible does. Did you know that the Bible talks about suicide? I want to talk to you about six different people in the Bible that actually committed suicide, and we're going to look at their situation, and was it a biblical situation, or was it a situation of sin? So let's look at it and see what it says. Believe it or not, the Bible actually talks about six different accounts of men who committed suicide. In Judges 9:54, we see the story of Abimelech. I'll just read this to you real quick and give you the story about it. Then he called quickly to the young man who was his armor bearer and said, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say a woman killed him. Now what had happened was that somebody shot an arrow and Abimelech was cursed by God, and somebody had shot an arrow, and I believe it was a woman that shot this arrow, and it hit him, and he was going to die. But in his pride, instead of repenting, instead of crying out to God and saying, God, forgive me, what did he do? He chose to call out on this armor bearer and say, you kill me, because I don't want some woman to say that. His pride cared more about his legacy than his repentance towards Jesus Christ, towards God. Okay? The young man thrust him through and he died. Think about it. He was proud and he refused to repent, and he came under God's wrath and judgment. Not only here on earth, but as soon as he died, he came under God's greater wrath and judgment. We also look at Saul in 1 Samuel 31:4. We all know the story of Saul. He was the king, and he became arrogant and proud and rebelled against God, and God brought him into judgment. Listen to this one. Here's another story of the armor bearer. Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. Another issue of pride and arrogance. But his armor bearer would not. So in this case, his armor bearer would not. For he feared greatly. He feared Saul. He feared the repercussions of what would happen. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. Again, we see the sin of pride, and the entire story of Saul is one of rebellion and disobedience against God. Even when going through hardship like Paul and Peter and going through struggles and situations as we see through the martyrs in history, do you have accounts of Christians who commit sin and come to repentance and begin to be sanctified and look to live to the glory of God? Do you have accounts of them becoming depressed and sorrowful and forsaken and morose and deciding, you know what, I'm just going to be in rebellion against God because he's put me in this situation, and committing suicide and hurting themselves? No. You have them living in holy lives even up to the end. You see, what happens in each one of these situations, as we've seen so far with just these two, is we see disobedience and rebellion against God and his standards, rebellion against God's word, and people wanting to do their own things their own ways. So let's look at Saul's armor bearer. He was another one that committed suicide. We don't know his name. 1 Samuel 31:5. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Now you think about it. This armor bearer was an Israelite, a Jewish man who had heard the commandments of God. He's heard the word of God and the truth of God. He's heard the things of God to some degree. He knows that God has called Saul to be the king, and he knows probably most likely that David is his successor. He knows that God is the sovereign and says that I am going to be the king of Israel, and I will be your God and you will be my people. But listen to this. Because of Saul's sin, this young man was led into and allowed himself to be led into greater sinful choices. And here's what happened. He chose to be loyal to Saul rather than God. Did God tell Saul to fall on his sword? Did God tell Saul to commit suicide and kill himself? Did God tell Saul to rebel against God and do all the wicked things that Saul had done throughout his life? No. But this young man chose to follow sin and sinners and idolize them and be loyal to sinners. And what did he do? Instead of following God, he followed Saul and took his own life. I want to look also at Ahithophel. 2 Samuel 17:23 talks about Ahithophel. And what's so amazing about this guy is his spirit, his mentality is alive today. 2 Samuel 17:23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in his father's tomb. Absalom has taken over and usurped the kingdom. And Ahithophel gives him some counsel and he doesn't listen to him. And Ahithophel is a pretty wise, pretty notable man. It says that God caused Absalom not to listen to Ahithophel because he was giving wise counsel. In his arrogancy, in his pride, you're not going to listen to me. I'm taking my ball and going home. Well, that wasn't enough for him. You're not going to listen to me. I'm had enough. I'm done. I'm out of here. I'm leaving. No, that's not enough for him. You're not going to listen to me? Fine. I'm going to throw my temper tantrum and I'm going to show you how much I'm worth by killing myself. Think about this. They had claimed that they were doing what God called them to do, and this man, in a temper tantrum, in a fit, because he didn't get his way, decided to kill himself. Guys, when I was at the sheriff's department, in many different sheriff's departments, I saw people come walking in the doors, and because they didn't get what they want from their parents, from their grandparents, from society, they would cut themselves. They would mark them, scar themselves up and cut themselves, and they would scream on the doors and beat on the bars, "I'm going to commit suicide," and they would cut themselves, and they would take drugs and overdose and do all these things because people weren't listening to them. They weren't getting their way. Things weren't happening that would be bad in their lives, but instead of saying, "What do I deserve? I actually deserve nothing good," they said, "I deserve to be listened to and given everything that I want. And if I don't get it, I'm going to throw a tantrum. I'm going to hurt myself." Oh, yeah? Well, if I don't get what I want, I'm going to kill myself. There were many people that took their own lives, even accidentally, out of temper tantrums and fits. Many people do this. They want you to pay attention to them. They want others to people to pay attention to them. Like Ahithophel, they demand to be heard and heeded and honored for their who they are, their wisdom, their person. And instead of following God, they follow their own bellies, their own desire for self-worth. Next one is Zimri in 1 Kings 16:18. "And when Zimri saw the city was taken, he took into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died." Now listen to this. This is a military tactic. This is a military man. Somebody who's dedicated their lives to being a soldier, a powerful man, a strong man. Somebody who's dedicated themselves to, "I'm the warrior. Now if I don't get what I want," instead of running to God, instead of trusting in God, this man saw the situation around him that it was bleak, and all his paganism and worldliness was a failure, and he burned himself alive. He was a wicked, rebellious, and unrepentant sinner, and he taught the people to sin against God, according to verses 19 through 20. He taught the people to sin and rebel against the holy God, and what happened was, he lived the way he died. The last one I want to talk to you about is Judas, and then we're going to look at some ways to conquer this issue. I want to talk to you about Judas. Judas lived with Jesus Christ, more than likely did the miracles and the signs and professed and proclaimed the truth of Jesus Christ. He told people of repentance and faith towards God. And faith towards Jesus Christ. He told the people the truth. He expressed the truth. He proclaimed the truth. And in Matthew, we see that Judas comes into the temple, and after receiving the 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus Christ, he runs in, and in an act of sorrow, threw those 30 pieces of silver. And we read this, "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself." You see, he had heard the truth. He had heard the truth, and he had heard that God saves sinners that will repent. But the truth is, Judas didn't want to repent. Judas was too arrogant and too proud and too selfish and too self-righteous. And what did he do? Instead of repenting, he went further into rebellion. You see, a lot of people say that you can, at that last moment in your life, come to Christ and come to repentance at that very last moment. You might have been a rebel all of your life, but at that last moment, you know, you can just make that deathbed confession. You can come to Christ and you come to know Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. But the problem with that is, unless in God's grace and kindness, God grants repentance, you will die the way you live. Judas, instead of repenting, lived his life seeing the example, knowing the truth, and refused to repent, and at his death, chose to take his own life rather than go to God in repentance. He chose to do it in rebellion. So the question comes this: can a Christian commit suicide and still go to heaven? Now, I've read and seen so many people teach, yes, absolutely, absolutely, no problem, no problem. Here's what I'm going to say to you. If you are truly a Christian, then you can't ever lose your salvation. And yes, technically speaking, a Christian who commits suicide would go to heaven. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for a Christian to become depressed? Yes. Why? Because of sin. We rest outside of the will of God, outside of the sovereignty of God. We began to see our situation, as we just talked about, in all those situations and all that trial. We look at the world and everything that's going on in our lives, and instead of looking to Christ, looking to our Savior, what do? We look at our circumstance, and what do we want? We want it to end. We want peace. We just want to be with God. We don't want to deal with these trials and struggles any longer. And some people get so depressed that they commit self-murder. They take their own lives. But according to what I see in Scripture, the lost and false converts are those who have taken their lives according to the Scriptures. We see that. We don't see an account of a true believer who's truly in Christ, or a true believer in the Old Testament who took their lives. Even though they went through great trial and great tribulation like Job, and great hardship like Peter and Paul and the apostles, even though we see David and all the stuff that he went through, he never took his own life, even though he went through such depression. In one of the passages, and I couldn't find it quick enough, one of the passages of Scripture talks about King David, that he laid on his bed and he poured out sweat as it was an ocean. It was like up to his nose, and he was pouring out sweat, and he was in sorrow, and every night he was unable to sleep, and he just tossed and turned because of the great depression and sorrow of his sin, of the stuff that he had done. He knew he was a murderer. He knew he had done all these things wrong. These things that produce severe depression, even for a Christian, can lead us away from that assurance we've talked about and that peace we've talked about with Jesus Christ. But, you know, why it said it, it's because we are in sin and rebellion. So the best answer that I can give is that I don't know, but it doesn't appear as if a Christian can commit suicide or will commit suicide. I can say that there are a lot of false converts that do, but I don't know if a Christian can. And here's the question I want to ask you. Do you want to take that chance? Do you want to say, oh, life is so morose and so sorrowful and so bleak and so terrible and so awful that I just want a better life on the other side? Do you know you're truly saved? Are you truly trusting in Christ? And here's why I have to ask the question. If you're truly trusting Christ and you're truly leaning on Christ for all of your hope and all of your salvation, all of your eternity, how is it that this temporary thing that's going on in your life, this momentary sorrow, can so depress you that you can't look and say, yes, this is terrible, but I have a Savior. I have a Savior that I can look to. I am running to Christ and I am trusting in Him. Think, Judas had been given all of the truth that any man in the world could ever have, and yet with all that truth, he still chose to rebel against God. He was sorrowful, but he was unrepentant. Let's put it this way so that we just come up with a good statement that maybe we can help people with. The best answer I can give you is from the Scriptures. I don't know if a true believer, a true Christian, would take their own lives. Okay? But it doesn't appear so. I see a lot of false converts, a lot of false believers, and a lot of false professions where they did. But why would you ever want to take the chance? Now, I want to say this. We can help you deal with those issues of depression and those suicidal thoughts. Why would you not want to avail yourself of that help? I want to give you, I think, 11 or 12 principles from the Scripture, and we'll just push through them as fast as we can, and we may just highlight these. I want to give you 11 or 12 different principles of how you can overcome the depression in your life or sorrow in your life, even to the lightest point, the feeling of what's not fair. Number one, what's fair, okay? The first thing is repent. The very first issue is repent. Even if you are a Christian and you're feeling depressed, you need to repent. If you're not a Christian and you're depressed, you need to repent. Because the very first thing we need to realize is that Jesus Christ took our sins upon Himself, took the sins of those people upon Himself. And so we need to repent of our depression, of our self-pride, of our looking at ourselves for the, you know, in puffed up, in a puffed up heart. We need to repent of those things. Now listen, Acts 6, 36 to 38. Let the house of Israel know therefore and for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You need to identify your sin and repent. Whether you're a Christian or not, right, Brandon? You need to repent. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13, 4 to 5. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but in dealing with you, we will live with Him by the power of God. You see, what we need to do is, in coming to repentance, we need to realize that we're repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ for our lives, for our eternity, for our salvation, for all that we need, for all that we should hope for and want. And we should realize that while we're weak, He is strong, and we can be strong by the power of God. Number five, examine yourselves and see if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Think about what that says. You say, oh, I'm depressed and I'm sorrowful and all these things are going on in my life and everything is so terrible. Examine yourself. What's your hope resting in? Is it resting in your situation, in your circumstance? Is it resting in your assurance or your repentance or even your own faith? Or is it resting in the faith that comes through Jesus Christ? Is it resting in a salvation that cannot be thwarted, that cannot be gotten rid of? That's why I said just a few minutes ago, when you're in this situation of depression and you see yourself in wickedness and in sin and all the struggles, and you're looking around and you see everything going on around you, and you, as a Christian, you begin to look up and see Christ, you begin to run to Him and to hold to Him and draw strength from Him. Number two is look to Christ as your example. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says this, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, He humbled Himself, being obedient to the point of death, even to the cross. Christ, as our example, humbled Himself, and we are in pride and try to exalt ourselves. We need to take Christ as our example. Number three is seek the fruits of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Not self-love, but love of others. Love of God's creation. Love of God. That's the capital S, the fruit of the Spirit. First is love, joy, and peace. Does a person in depression and angst and anxiety, a person who looks around and shakes his fist at the world and says, I deserve everything and you're my enemy, is that a person that's filled with the Holy Spirit? Is that a person filled with the Spirit? Filled with love, joy, and peace? All of these fruits of the Spirit are evidenced by the outworking of your life. And you say, but I'm upset and I'm angry and I'm depressed and I deserve better. Well, if you know anything, you know you don't deserve anything. You only deserve the wrath of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us are sinners. And if you live in Christ and you're truly His, you need to seek the fruits of the Spirit. You need to seek that fruit. You need to seek to be more loving. And you need to pray about those things. Set your minds on the things of God. Romans 8, 5 through 6. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. This should tell you right here and now in this very start of this passage that a person who's depressed and suicidal is such because their mind is on the world and not upon God. Amen? But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. When you put your mind upon the things of God, depression will go away and peace will come in. Number five, seek accountability. This is one of those words that everybody hates because everybody hates in this quote-unquote Christian culture to be accountable to anybody. You know, I actually had a guy over here at the racetrack yesterday tell me, you know one thing you can't question? I said, what's that? I knew what he was going to say. He said, you know one thing you can't question? He says, tell me the one thing you can't question as I'm sharing the gospel with everybody. I said, what's that? He says, my salvation. And I said, by their fruits you will know them. And he goes, what's that mean? I said, that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. He said, I think he's the one that told me that he's a Christian. He believes that all religions are equal. I said, then you're not a Christian. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Seeking accountability, James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous person has great power as it is working. Think about this. Healed from what? Healed from the sin and the wickedness of your life. Now, there are people that would look at that passage and talk about, you know, a divine healing. You know, if you pray for one another, you know, talk about their sin, then next thing you know, today somebody's going to be healed. That's not what that's referring to. It's talking about confessing your sins to one another and praying for one another. Praying for what? A healing from the sin, the wickedness of life. Number six, submit to godly leadership and counsel. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Guys, I'm going to tell you something. Everybody has a problem with this passage. I mean, the more Christians that I've ever met or professing Christians I've ever met in my life have a problem with submitting to godly counsel and leadership. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. It's their prerogative to care for your very soul, and they need to know, they should know what's going on in your life, and you should be the one that's going to them and speaking with them and wanting counsel from them. Listen to 1 Corinthians 16:15. They that have devoted themselves to the service of the saints, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. Not just your elders and your pastors and your teachers, but also those co-laborers with you, your co-belligerents in Christianity. Go to them because we're supposed to stir one another up to love and good works. We're supposed to esteem one another and honor one another and show more abounding admonition and honor towards one another. 1 Peter 5:5, point number seven is to submit to one another. And 1 Peter 5:5 says this, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another. Guys, we live in a society who they get upset because everybody else gets more than they got. And nobody wants to submit to one another or esteem one another or love one another. They want their best life yesterday. Everything is instant ATM, the 30-second meals. Everything is fast food. Everything is, you know, instant gratification. And we don't want to be in submission. We don't want to be in accountability. But if you will do these things, it will, if you will apply these things to your life, one thing I forgot to put in here is that we're to be praying for one another. Okay? That's what one thing we said we saw here, that we're to be praying for one another. Verse number 8, love others and outdo one another in honor and love. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. That's esteeming and then outdoing. In other words, we should live our lives to show what Jesus said, they will know you by your love for one another. Number 9, trust in Christ in the hard times. Verse 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. There is no test that you're going to go through, no trial you go through, nothing that you go through that's not common to man. But in God's kindness for His faithful ones, God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He's going to provide you with friends and family and loved ones and a church. He's going to provide you with every opportunity with the gospel. He's going to provide you a way that you can serve if you will be faithful to do it, if you will desire to do it. He will provide you with an opening. All you need to do is humble yourself, repent of your sin, and pray and ask God for help, for guidance. Ask God to provide a mentor and somebody who would disciple you and who would teach you and to bring you up and teach you the right way to live. Number 10, always praise and worship God in every circumstance. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, whether you eat and drink, therefore, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. But Hebrews 13:15 says, through Him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Ask you a question. Should you praise God for just the good times or the bad times? And we don't do that. We always become introspective. Point number 11. Be content and not greedy. 1 Timothy 6:6-9. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with this we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptations, into snares, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It's not wrong to have stuff. It's wrong to desire it above the things of God. You should be like Paul. I can live with or without. I know how to be rich and to be poor. I know how to be abased and to abound. I know how to live in any circumstance. And whatever God puts me in, whatever situation I'm in, I know how to live through it. The more you're not willing to let go of it, the more of a struggle it becomes when you lose it. Because you don't have a guarantee you're going to have everything tomorrow. Point number 12. I want to finish up, and I'm going to tell you, there's a movie I want us to watch. There's a 36-minute long film that Ray Comfort did called Exit, and it is powerful. And I want to sit here and watch it with you. But point number 12, kill pride by humility and honor others as more important than yourselves. Okay? Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, stop there. You can't kill pride until you stop looking at yourself and thinking you deserve better. You need an honest self-evaluation. I was talking to a man that was having a really, really hard struggle. He was dealing with the loss of his son just this past week. And I told him this. As I was, because I've been dealing with the surgery and the repercussions of this, I told him this. Every single person in history has two options. You can either follow God humbly and willingly and seek His will and submit to Him and go whatever path He wants you to go, because He's ordered and numbered our steps, as we've seen in the Proverbs. Or you can rebel against God and kick and scream and struggle and fight, and you will still go the way God was taking you. One is done in obedience and submission. The other is done in rebellion. But both of them is going to take you where God would have you go. Now ask yourself this question. Are you so arrogant that you know more than God knows? Are you so puffed up and filled with yourself that you know better for you what's best for you than God does? Kill pride. You don't know what you're going to do tomorrow. And while you might be going through hardship, the Bible says joy comes in the morning. Okay? When you start to kill your own pride and stop looking at yourself as the end-all and the be-all, as the person that deserves more than anything, I have to tell you, when you stop doing that and you realize you don't deserve any good thing, when you do that, in lowliness of mind, when you begin to look at others as worthy of greater honor than you, of greater esteem than you do, then you will be on the path of humility and truth, as Christ did not exalt himself, but humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. Well, having said that, I guess the biggest question that comes with this situation, with dealing with depression and suicide, is I'm not telling you that there are not chemical factors in people's depression. But barring those chemical factors, which can be overcome, which need to be overcome by a licensed medical physician, okay, barring those, the vast majority of what we call depression today is simply a way to rebel against the God that we know has judged us and found us and condemned us, even if you're a Christian. Think about the Christians that you know that profess to be Christians and they're not living in the will of God. They are not living in obedience to God in the Scriptures, and they're living in rebellion. And because of it, they are constantly depressed, constantly upset. They're constantly the quote-unquote victims of the world. Guys, the Bible is clear. If you want to overcome sin and depression and even the idea or the thoughts of suicide, the acts of suicide, don't follow the course of the world. Follow what God would have you to do. Obey God. Take these principles and apply them to your lives. The next person that you know of that you see is feeling that downcast and sorrow, give them this message. It might save their lives. Tell them, say, look, I got a pastor that loves you and can help you. I want to tell you about a God that can save you. Well, I'm a Christian. Good. Get out of yourself and get in Christ. Now let's talk about the gospel. So anyway, that's what I wanted to present today out of that, because it's been on my mind, on my heart for a while. And I just asked, let's just take a moment and pray and ask God to open our hearts and examine us and save anyone that he would save through this message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do want to come before you and magnify your name, to glorify you and exalt you. Lord, we want to thank you so much for all that you've given us and ask you to forgive us where we failed you. And Lord, there are so many circumstances in life and so much hardship in life that people go through, and they get their focus on the things of the world and the actions of the world, the activity of the world, and they don't think about the things of God. They don't think about eternity. They don't think about what their actions are producing and what they're doing. God, we ask, God, that you would bring a renewal and a revival of humility and humbleness and a revival, Lord, of a lack of self-esteem and a raising up of esteeming others as more important than ourselves. Lord, give us grateful hearts that are so glad and so blessed to be around other Christians, and that instead of looking down our noses at other people in the world, we will love every skin color and every ethnicity and every tribe and every tongue and people and every nation, and that this idea of racism, it'll die the death it deserves, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.